wrestled a little bit early yesterday about church. And then as the day went on, it looked like things aren't coming until later. But some people come from pretty far away, so it's probably wise that they stayed. And it's spring break, so part of it too. You find it okay? Mark 15. We start today in 33. If you remember, last week at the middle part of 15, we saw what happened during the first 3 hours of Jesus' time on the cross. Remember? Down in about, first in 23, they give him that little numbing agent, but he didn't take it. And then in 24, they gamble over his clothes. The soldiers do that around the cross. And then down deeper into maybe 28, 29, 30 kind of range, the people come along and blaspheme him. And then on down in 31 and 32, the chief priests and the scribes mocked him. And even the two guys who were crucified around him reviled him, although later one repented and believed. So here, let's read together verse 33 then, Mark 15. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he's calling for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come down to take him down, or come to take him down. 37, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Jose. See, there were Mexicans there, Tom. I told you. You guys were all around. Joses and Salome, 41, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. 42, when the evening had come, because it was preparation day, that's the day before the Sabbath. Well, that's what it says. That is the day before the Sabbath. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, asked him if he had been dead for some time. When he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. He brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in a linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. Lord, we thank you for the time we have together, reading and learning and growing in you, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and show us your heart through this, God. Thank you, Jesus, that you would come and willingly go to this cross and die and take the punishment that our sins deserve. And Lord, we worship you for that today. So I pray that as we study this time, this scripture, Lord, that we would just be mindful of the supreme price that was paid, so that we would be victorious and be able to live the abundant life that you've called us to live, and that we have a future with you that'll last forever and ever if we put our faith in you. So, guide us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So remember that Jesus was put on the cross about 9 o'clock in the morning. And so that means he's going to be on the cross for 6 hours total. And we start in 33. It says when the sixth hour came, that would have been about noon. Then there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Can you imagine? Some of us have been near the equator, how bright it is at noon. Can you imagine being there at this point in time? Now, I don't know how dark it is, whether you could see the hand in front of your face or not. But the darkness was over the whole land for 3 hours. And near the end of that time, in 34, then Jesus cries out. Ultimately, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's quoting an Old Testament passage, Psalm 22. It's a messianic psalm. And back in Jesus' day, the way the rabbis, when they got up to teach, they would give the first line of the scripture, and that would tell the people where he was going. And so the people, if they had a copy or whatever, then they'd be able to turn back to that section, and they didn't know. So it was very common for the rabbi just to say the first line, and then everybody would know, ah, he's over in that section. Well, that's what Jesus is doing here when he quotes this line. There's more to it than that, but part of what Jesus is saying, the first verse of Psalm 22 is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's like he's telling all that are around that cross that day, you go read the rest of this chapter and see that I'm fulfilling this prophetic verse. I'm fulfilling the fact that that scripture is talking about the Messiah. I'm that guy. That's what he's trying to tell these people as he's there. And in Psalm 22, which was written 700 years before the development of crucifixion, it declares both the agony and the glory of the cross. So Psalm 22, if you go back and read it, it talks about crucifixion. It's incredible. And I believe that during these 3 hours when Jesus is on the cross here, and it's dark all over the whole land, that Jesus is enduring the wrath and the judgment of the Father. See, he's bearing the wrath of my sin and your sin. And last week we talked about the physical suffering of Jesus, how excruciating it was. And Jesus knew great pain, didn't he? Both physically and emotionally during all these hours. But one thing that Jesus had never known in his entire existence was separation, spiritual separation from the Father. Every moment of his existence, he had been in perfect communion with the Father until now, until these 3 hours. And it was at this moment that God the Father regarded God the Son as if he were a sinner. And not just any sinner, but every sinner. An angel just read it, but in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he the Father made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So as agonizing as the physical suffering was for Jesus, the spiritual suffering, the act of being judged for my sin, the act of being judged for all of mankind's sin, that's what Jesus really dreaded about the cross. This was the cup of God's righteousness, God's righteous fury that Jesus had talked about back in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he trembled about drinking. And on the cross, Jesus was treated as an enemy of God. And he was forced to drink the cup of the Father's fury. And he drank it willingly so that we wouldn't have to. And it's interesting, you know, and difficult as we look at this from Jesus' perspective, but look at it from the Father's perspective too. Can you imagine having to treat your children as if he was the ultimate sinner? And yet, as terrible as that was, it fulfilled God's good and perfect plan of redemption. In Isaiah, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he laid on him the iniquity of us all. Just imagine the sin of the entire world. Adolf Hitler, Charles Manson, every child pornographer, every murderer that's ever lived throughout all existence of time. My sin, your sin, was laid on him for these 3 hours, collectively laid on him. It's amazing when you stop and think about it that way, in the midst of all that darkness. You see why Jesus would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was separated from the Father due to taking the punishment of our sin. Then in 35, we see that they still are misunderstanding Jesus. They say, well, look, he's calling for Elijah, the word Eloi there. You know, they die of dehydration a lot of times and stuff, so his words may not have been enunciated. There's a word similar to that back in the day that they could have said, well, he's talking about Elijah. And they thought, well, maybe Elijah's coming to his aid. That's what 35 and 36 speak to. You know, most victims of crucifixion spend their last few hours in delirium, or unconscious, or completely exhausted. But not Jesus. Even though he was weakened, he was conscious and able to speak right up to the point that he breathed his last. John tells us that right at this point, at the end of 36, that Jesus says, it is finished.
The phrase is one word in the Greek language. It's tetelestai, tetelestai. It means paid in full. It means the work has been done. The price has been paid for our sins. So on that cross, man has been redeemed, is what he's saying. And it was written in the present passive voice, which means it's done without our contribution. It's done without anything that we would do. And so it's not this plus something else. So many people are going to say, well, you got to believe in Jesus, but you also have to be a member of this church or be baptized or be whatever, all these things. And they're adding to what Jesus says here. He says, it's done. The price has been paid. That's the word. So I would encourage you, as you study through this, study what that word means, tetelestai. It is finished. It's remarkable what Jesus is really communicating here. He's clearly saying that he has provided for us a finished salvation. And it wasn't a defeated cry of a broken man. This is a victorious shout that has reverberated all throughout the centuries, hasn't it? It is finished, Jesus would say. Clear as a bell saying it, loud as can be, it is finished. It's like if he could have raised his hand and said, aha, done, paid. And then right after that, we read verse 37, Jesus cries out with a loud voice. Luke tells us, as Jesus says when he cried out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And it says there, and he breathed his last. And the idea of breathing his last is that he breathed his last as an act of his own will. Because Jesus said over in John 10, you'd have to read the whole thing, but Jesus ultimately says, no man takes my life, I lay it down myself. It's finished. And then into your hands I commit my spirit. So the Bible tells us that the death of Jesus on the cross is God, the ultimate demonstration of God's love for us. It's the power of God unto salvation. Though it seems foolish to those who would want to reject it. And the Bible says that at the cross, Jesus wiped out the record of our sin and our rebellion. It's as if that got nailed to the cross this day. So that's how we know that God loves us. Look at the price he paid so that you would know him, so you would be able to spend forever with him. Now, right at this point, at the end of 37, where Jesus dies, the Father does something absolutely mind-boggling in 38. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So the Father, who's been watching and observing and listening to everything that's been going on concerning the death of his son, he reaches down into that Jewish temple, which is just a few hundred yards from the place where Jesus died, and he tears that temple veil right in two, from the top to the bottom. It's a supernatural miracle of God, what God did right here. Now, God just doesn't do miracles to flex his muscles and just to show us that he's capable of doing things that we can't do. That isn't what God's doing. God does his miracles for us to recognize a great and priceless truth about him. And that's exactly what this miracle does as we walk our way through it. See, the veil in the temple was essentially a curtain, and it separated the holy place from the most holy place. If you would have gone into the temple precinct back in that day, you would have had to go through a series of courtyards to get all the way back into the area that where the veil was and where the actual temple was. The first was a gigantic courtyard called the Court of Gentiles. Anyone could go there. Jew or Gentile could go into that area. But as you proceeded inward, then you'd have to go into another courtyard called the Court of Women, and only Jews could go into that area. And then if you proceeded on, then you'd come to the court of Israel, and that's where only Jewish men could go. That's where the sacrifices were offered and things like that. And then as you moved on inward, then you came to the temple area itself, which is called the court of priests, and only priests could go into that area. That's where the holy place was, and that's where the most holy place was, also called the Holy of Holies. So between those two places, the holy place and the most holy place, was this gigantic veil, 60 foot high. Now, from the basketball goal, that's 10 feet. If you go up, I estimate the top of the ceiling here to be about 40 feet, 10, 20, 30, maybe not quite 40. So that veil is 60. So take it up another 20 feet. That's how high the veil is that separates these. It's also 30 feet wide, so it's about the height of the ceiling. Turn it. That's how wide this veil is. And it's 10 inches thick. I didn't measure, but I think that's about 6. So 10 inches thick. That's a big old whopping curtain, isn't it? And the Holy of Holies was called that because it represented the presence of God to the people. It was there where God, under the old covenant, chose to meet with man. And in order to give people an understanding of the holiness of God, only one man in the entire world, the Jewish high priest, was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. And he could only do it one day a year on the Day of Atonement, right? And then only after a sacrifice was offered on his behalf. And so the high priest would enter through that curtain on the Day of Atonement after offering a sacrifice for his own personal sins, and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant inside, a covering for the sin of the nation of Israel for that year. They sewed bells on that guy's robe, and they tied a rope around his ankle. Because if he went into that Holy of Holies area and had any hint of sin in his life, he would die on the spot. And so the whole time he's in there, they're listening for the bells to be jingling. You okay in there? You all right? And then the jingling would stop, and they'd hear a dull thud. Then they'd pull the rope. Out he'd come. Who's next? Tell me the next guy didn't get his sin covered. I don't want to go. It was just the whole temple area was a reminder about how sin separates God from man. That's what's important here, okay? That whole thing. So that veil is a reminder all through time that sin separates God from man. And you can't go in there because if you get in the presence of God, you will die in the midst of your sinfulness. So in the mind of the Jew, the Holy of Holies was a place that only the most religious man could go and meet with God. And that was only once a year. And so when Jesus gives up his spirit, as we read there in 37, and that curtain is torn from the top to the bottom, signifying that God did it, right? And the Holy of Holies now is opened up. People can see. He access. It signified this, that because of the sacrifice of Jesus, all men now have access to God. Not just once a year either. Anytime, anywhere, we have access to God. It's remarkable when you think about what God did there. It did away with the priesthood. There no longer needs to be a mediator now, a priest, between you and the Lord. I'm certainly not that guy. I'm just a shepherd who's called to feed his flock. You don't need anyone between you and God. There isn't to be anyone between you and God. I can't hear his voice any better than you can hear his voice. I have no more access to him than you have, because our access is through the blood of Christ. And if we're not careful, we take this so for granted. This would have blew the Jewish mind away when this day happened. All men have access to God. How long has it been since you slowed down and thought about the fact that you can have communion with God Almighty? No Jew ever hoped for that. Not for every person. It's beyond their wildest imaginations that this could happen. And when you think about it, right now, we can go into the presence of Almighty God, not just because we're at church together, but you can do it while you're in your shower. You can do it while you're driving your car. You know that. What a tremendous thing that we can approach God and commune with him on our own. Not through some religious system, not through some priesthood, not something that once itself set itself up as a mediator between us and God. But we have a personal relationship with God on our own, and Jesus is the one that made that possible. So that's what the significance of 38 is. It's another in 1,012 reasons why we worship him, right? Keep going then, 39. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." The centurion had seen hundreds of men crucified. That something was remarkable about Jesus. An event that was so supernatural that he acknowledged that Jesus was the Son of God.
And then from there are also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of those children there, and they followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women. So the ladies are there. The dudes have vanished, although we know John was there for a bit. Now, as we go through the next section, starting in 42, we need to start with a little bit of an understanding about how things worked back then. It wasn't the custom of the Romans to give the body of those who had been crucified for a capital crime back to their families for an individual burial, or even a decent burial. As far as Rome was concerned, the death of this type of criminal was not to be mourned. The body was usually taken from the cross, if they didn't just leave it up there to rot, the body was usually taken from the cross and over to the valley of Hinnom, which we might know as Gehenna, that's the English word, which is basically a big garbage dump that burned 24 hours a day. And they would just throw the bodies into that dump to be eaten by the birds or eaten by wild animals or whatever. Just toss the bodies in there. Or they would take an area and they would have a mass grave for criminals and they just dump the body in there. That's what commonly happened for this kind of person who was executed for a capital crime. 700 years before Jesus was born into this world, Isaiah prophesied that not only would the Messiah die when he came, but he'd be buried in a rich man's tomb. Also, Psalm 22, which I alluded to earlier, which was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born, said that the Messiah would not only die by means of crucifixion, but he would also be buried. So each of those speaks to the fact that the Messiah would be buried rather than be thrown into some kind of mass grave where they threw all the other executed criminals. So how in the world would Jesus be buried in a rich man's tomb as we get to the end of 41? How is that going to happen? It looks impossible at this point in time. No one had made arrangements for his death. The disciples were as surprised at Jesus' death as anybody, and none of the disciples were rich. They had all scattered anyway. And none of the disciples were prominent enough socially to gain access to Pilate to even attempt to secure the release of Jesus' body to them. And why would Pilate allow Jesus to be buried anyway? Just take them all down and throw them in the mass grave. That's what we do with those kind of guys. And so as we get to 42, if we're not careful, we don't have that kind of understanding. And we think, well, yeah, what's the big deal? They take his body down, they put him in a tomb. Nuh-uh, not normally, never practically. That didn't happen. But literally, out of nowhere, come Joseph of Arimathea, and other gospel accounts tell us Nicodemus was with him, and they'll be the instruments that God uses to fulfill those prophecies that I read in Isaiah and in Psalm 22. And I think about this as I read through that. Do you realize God has resources that go way beyond what we can even imagine? I mean, we read this and think, well, where's it coming from? God knew Joseph, and he had positioned Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus perfectly to step into that. God has resources way beyond what we can even imagine. None of his promises are going to fail. God's no promise will fail. Even though we think, well, how are you going to do that? God has abilities way beyond what we can understand. So here we read a little bit about Joseph of Arimathea. Him and Nicodemus, they were both members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, one of the 70 most powerful Jewish religious men in the entire world. And other gospel accounts tells us that both these guys were good and just men. And we know this to be true about Joseph of Arimathea because in another gospel it tells us that when the Sanhedrin unjustly gathered and condemned Jesus to death, he refused to consent to the decision. He said, this is wrong in the midst of that. And we also know that both these guys had become secret followers of Jesus. Now, as we work our way through here, 42, now when evening come, because it was preparation day, that's the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, that speaks to the fact that he's a Sanhedrin member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, so he believed in God, he believed in the word of God, he believed in the coming Messiah, and Matthew also tells us that he was a rich man. So he comes and takes courage, because now he's going to
reveal himself to be a follower of Jesus, and that takes courage. When he goes into Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. And notice Pilate marvels that Jesus is already dead. Now, none of the 11 disciples had the ability to walk into Pilate's office and say, hey, can I have the... None of them had that kind of ability. But it wasn't a problem for Joseph and Arimathea to go in. So Pilate's initial reaction is surprise there in 44. It's customary for people to take up to a week to die on the cross, some longer than that. Can you imagine? Remember we talked last week about every breath? Doesn't it tell you something about crucifixion that Pilate's surprised that after only 6 hours he's dead?
So Pilate then calls for the centurion to verify that he's dead. And then once he's dead, he grants Jesus' body to Joseph. You see that, 44 and 45. I think it's important for us to recognize this because there are people who scoff at the idea that Jesus rose from the dead.
Now that Easter's next week, if you watch some of the channels that are on, that'll have the liberal theologians and the scholars, whoever these guys are, there'll be somebody on there talking about how this couldn't have happened and there's no way. And some people just say, well, he swooned at the cross, or there was this big, you know, switcheroo kind of thing that happened. But it's easy to see why people would scoff at the idea that Jesus died on the cross, because they rightly understand that the resurrection is the linchpin of Christianity. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then he's had sin in his life and he couldn't have been the Messiah, because he remains in the tomb and we're deceived. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, then who he is and what he said is true. So people try to undermine the validity of Christianity by saying Jesus didn't die on the cross, and he didn't really rise from the dead because he never really died. But the centurion here, who's seen hundreds of men die, he confirmed that Jesus was dead. And then 46, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they brought fine linen, took Jesus down, and wrapped him in linen, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. So together, they lovingly and gently remove those nails, take down his body, and begin to prepare his body for burial. The first thing they would have done is they let out his body and they had washed it from head to toe. Can you imagine the privilege those two men had of washing Jesus from head to toe? And all the blood and spit and sweat. They're just wiping him off. And then they would have wrapped his body with long strips of linen. And as they wrapped, they would have been putting spices and ointments in between the strips. Now, this was the day before the Sabbath, so they were in a bit of a hurry because at sundown, the Sabbath begins. Remember, the Jews count their days from sundown to sunup, right? From sundown to sundown. So at whatever time, let's say 6 o'clock at night, they can't do this. So they have to hurry as they're doing this. And so they're just kind of quickly doing what they can do. And then later on, they felt like, well, they're going to come back. And that's what we see about the ladies. They're going to come back on Sunday morning, first thing, and finish the burial preparations. So they're just doing what they can do. It says to us over in John that Nicodemus brought 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe. It would have cost a fortune. I think it was just a way for him to show how much he loved Jesus. And so they did all that, and then they take him over to the tomb. It tells us in other gospel accounts, too, that Joseph of Arimathea's tomb was close to the site of the crucifixion. And they placed Jesus' body in essence, a borrowed tomb, not a natural cave, which is where most people, if you had a family burial site, you'd find a cave in the area, and that would become your family plot, if you will. But this was a tomb that was hewn out by hand with little chisels. The chisel thing was like this, and Joseph of Arimathea would hire people to come in and just chisel the rock away all the way back, probably 10 or 12 feet, Don't think that the door was 12 feet high either. The door was just high enough for you to be able to get into. Remember tomorrow or next week we'll read about how Jesus had to, or Peter had to stoop to run it, to go in and see. So the door was would have been really small, 3 or 4 feet. I mean, if you're going to hewn out rock, you're only going to do as much as you have to, right? And then it opened up inside. And the inside typically would have had a shelf on one of the sides. And what they would have done is they'd have taken anybody that had passed away, they'd take them in and lay them on the shelf. And then if they're rich enough, they would seal the tomb, or if it was a cave, then they'd just wait on the body to decay down to bones. Then they'd take the bones, and they'd put them over in another area of the tomb and make room for the next person to come in. That's why when you read in your Old Testament, and you read it numbers of times, it says he was laid with his fathers when he died. David was one. There was numbers of them. And it says right away, it says, and he went and he laid with his father, or he rested with his fathers. That's why, because they put him in this tomb. When his body deteriorated to bones, they just put him over with his grandpa and right there. And so what these guys would have done with Jesus, they would have went in this and they'd have laid Jesus on that slab. And then they would have rolled a stone in front. It was customary to seal an expensive tomb that way. It would have been made of a heavy circular-shaped stone that would have run in a groove and would have settled down into a little channel so that it would have been really hard to move that stone away. Several very strong men it would have taken to move that stone away. It would have been done just to ensure that nobody could get in and disturb the remains, not just of Jesus, but anybody. So Jesus is then buried in a rich man's tomb, just like Isaiah had prophesied. Now the other Gospels, each of them, all three of them, speak to the fact that the tomb was new. It had never been used before. And I think that's important, because therefore when a body came forth from that tomb, it had to be Jesus. It couldn't be great-great-granddad, because great-great-granddad ain't laying in there. It was a brand new tomb. No one had ever been there before. And so no one could say, well, that ain't Jesus. No, it had to be Jesus because no one else was there. The last verse then, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. So the ladies knew where to go as we begin chapter 16 next week to finish preparing the body for burial. Skeptics would say, well, maybe they got lost when they were looking for the tomb on Sunday morning. Well, if these were guys, I'd give you a little room for that, because they'd get lost and refuse to ask for directions. And they'd wander around in that cemetery for who knows how long. Because like, I got this. You just got to take a left. I know. And no, you should ask. No, we're good. Women don't have that problem. And so they knew exactly where Jesus was buried. There's no confusion on their part. So we come to the end of a very long day. So much has happened since that early morning when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's now dead. His body's been wrapped in beautiful linen, lying in a borrowed tomb with a stone rolled across. What happens now? Come back next week. We'll read about it. Lord, thank you for this time that we have. Thank you, Jesus, for the sacrifice that you made for us. I pray, Lord, that we would every day for the rest of our life, we'd be mindful of the supreme sacrifice that you paid for us willingly, so that we would know you, so we would have the privilege of spending eternity with you, so that we could live life today abundantly with joy and hope and not the weight of the mistakes that we've made in our life just pressing down on us. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done. We worship you, God, for that. And Lord, I've just been spending time thinking about the darkness that came over the whole earth for 3 hours as you were bearing the weight of mankind's sin, mine, ours. And I believe that you were there thinking about us. I don't know if you had to grit your teeth through it all, but I know you were thinking about me, and you were thinking about us. through that darkness. Thank you, God, for that. Thank you, Jesus, for paying that price for me. It's so cool to know that the story doesn't end there, that he's put in a tomb like everybody else, and there's where he'll stay. You come up out of that grave because you were without sin, and the grave couldn't hold you. And you have victory over death. And Lord, as we put our faith in you, we too have victory over death. Not only death physically and death spiritually, but death relationally and death all the things around us that are dead. You breathe life back into us. As we were once dead in our sins, and yet you breathed life. Thank you, God. Lord, my prayer for us is that we'd live our life in such a way that reflects the appreciation that we have for what you've done. That every thought that we think, every word that we say, everything that we do is a reflection of our love for you, because you've done something for us that we couldn't do on our own. Lord, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, you'd make us people who love. You'd make us grace givers. You'd just conform us in the image of Jesus so that we'd be people of compassion. People who'd be willing to extend mercy. And that we'd represent you in every situation. You represent your heart. Thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name.